If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going to read to you from the English Standard Version. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. At the beginning of December, we started a new series on what it means to know the living God. So throughout the series, we're looking at different texts and actually learning theology. Why is it so important to know theology? Because every problem in your life, virtually every problem in your life, can be traced back to a deficiency in your theology. The cause of almost any emotional, spiritual, psychological problem can be traced back to a lack of proper theology. So we need theology. And this week, we are looking at the theology of Christmas. At Christmas, we look at we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This whole teaching that God took on the flesh, God became man. And it is necessary for us because we need to understand what that means for our lives. The Apostle John says he saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, and then he draws out the practical applications of that truth for this letter. And here, one of the main things that we learn is what it looks like when a person understands what happened on the first Christmas. What are the signs that you've understood the true meaning of Christmas? Just these three things that I'd like us to look at today. When you understand the true meaning of Christmas, here's what you get. You get a gathered joy, gospel practice, and supernatural confidence. Gathered joy, gospel practice, and supernatural confidence. So first, a gathered joy. When a person truly understands what happened at Christmas, there's a gathered joy. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a joy in gathering with other believers. You see that in verses 3 and 4. Before verses 3 and 4, John records what happened in history. We are told he saw God in the flesh. He saw God's physicality. He heard his voice. He even touched him. He saw the Son of God. And then in verses 3 and 4, he describes, he explains why he's writing this. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And then notice again in verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. For fellowship with his audience and our joy complete. What does this mean? That means John is only fulfilled. John is only completely happy when he is sharing his faith with other believers. Or, in the words of verse 3, John wants fellowship with other Christians. He is an eyewitness of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And he wants other people to have fellowship around this great truth about Jesus, the King. And here's what we're told in this passage. Once you have grasped the truth of Christmas, you seek Christian community. You seek fellowship with other believers. You put energy and effort in getting into contact with other Christians. See, the sign that you've really understood the event of Christmas is a desire for Christian community. And, you know, a lot of people don't want this. You know, a lot of people in the modern world say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. You know, people apply that to Christianity, and here's what it really means. You know, you got to decode the statement, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. What it really means is, I want to practice Christian spirituality without any accountability. I want it just to be me and God. I want to sit at home and pray when I'm feeling stressed and I'm struggling. I don't want the church to tell me how to live my life. I want to believe in God, but I want to do it my own way. That is what it means when people say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. It means I don't want fellowship. I don't want to get involved in other people's life. I just want my spirituality to be about me and God. If this is what you think, you are forgetting a key truth about, you are forgetting what John says. Here's what John challenges us to do. He says, do you really understand Christmas? I do. And it propels me into the Christian community. I want to share my life with other believers because I believe this truth. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian feminist English professor at Syracuse University, and I've mentioned her a few times. She thought Christianity was backward. She hated it. She was trying to write this article to prove why Christians were dumb. Then she got involved in a church. She met a pastor named Ken, and then she got converted. And you know what happened? She started distancing herself from her former friends. She broke up with her lesbian partner, and she stopped hanging out with her LGBTQ community. Why? Because her interests changed. She became interested in Jesus Christ. So, you know, she used to hang out with all these young, cool, progressive people. Then she started to hang out with all these old ladies in the local church that were 30 years older than her. Who did she want to spend time with? She wanted to spend time with other believers. In other words, she got converted, and she got joy in community. Listen to me. Have you isolated yourself? Have you distanced yourself from other believers? Is your Christianity all about you and God? Have you deprioritized other Christians on your list of important things? And you got to listen to John. John says, it is extremely important for me, in light of the truth of Christmas, to share my joy in the gospel with other believers. So the first sign that you've understood Christmas, there's a gathered joy. You rejoice in gathering with other Christians. Now, second sign, or signs, I guess, that you've understood what happened at Christmas is gospel practice. And you see this in verses 5 to 10. This whole section starts out with a recap of the main core truth that we learn in the Bible. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's in verse 5. And this refers to God's holiness, his moral character. God is pure, his ethical qualities. He's righteous. He hates evil. Related to this doctrine, he goes on to list a bunch of specific behaviors that indicate that a person has actually been saved. And we need to know this because we can test ourselves to see whether we've truly understood Christmas. Here are the behaviors that indicate you've actually become a Christian. Fellowship with God, accurate self-assessment, and regular confession. Let's go through these three. First, when you truly understand what the gospel is about, you get fellowship with God. Look at verse 8. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We are not told all the details of what it means to walk in the darkness. You know, John doesn't supply that detail. But we know, generally, it's a lifestyle that is perpetually against God and his ways. It's a lifestyle of disobedience. So here's what this means. It doesn't matter how many emotional experiences you've had in your life around Jesus Christ or God, unless you actually pursue a lifestyle of obedience. John says you are self-deceived. To live a life of minimal reference to God is actually to walk in darkness. And, you know, many people in America think they're walking in the light because they believe in God, they believe in some higher power. They believe that God is there to help them out when they're in trouble. Christian Smith is a professor of sociology at Notre Dame, and he coined this term, moralistic therapeutic deism, to describe American religion. I think this is a very precise summary of what Americans believe about God. You believe God exists for your benefit. God exists to answer your deepest wishes and make your dreams come true. He answers your prayers, he comforts you when you're facing problems. He will do this as long as you try to be a good person. And you know, this is not the God of the Bible at all. That's not Christianity. In Christianity, what kind of God do you get? You get a God who makes you extremely uncomfortable. You get a God who calls you to hate your parents and your wife and your family in comparison to your love for him. You get a God who demands obedience, absolute obedience to his laws. So let me ask you, do you believe that God just exists to make you happy and healthy? That is the God of Oprah. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible demands a changed life. It demands repentance. And if you've never repented, it means you were never truly converted. Yet when you are converted, you work with all your energy to get fellowship with God. Let's just slow down and reflect here. What is fellowship with God? You ever hear the whole idea of Christian fellowship? People are talking about Christian fellowship with God, you know, Christian fellowship with other believers. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? You see this concept in Acts chapter 2 with New Testament believers. They gather together, they give and they receive, they give their possessions away, they spend lots of time with each other. Fellowship with God is not less than that. When you have fellowship with God, you spend time with him. There's a giving, there's a receiving, submission to his ways, there's friendship. You talk and you listen, you take and you give, and then there's a delight and a joy. Nobody has to force you. You actually delight in being with God as your friend. Now let me ask you, do you have fellowship with God? Can you identify any time this past week where you spent time with God just because you wanted to, not because you had to? So the first part of gospel practice is fellowship with God. You enjoy him. Now, second is accurate self-assessment. What happens when you walk in the light? You obey, but you fail. Notice what it says in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. According to verses 8 to 10, what is a Christian? A Christian wants to obey, but he fails. So through the gospel, here's what happens. The Christian gets an accurate self-assessment. Well, what is an accurate self-assessment? It means you see yourself as you really are. You see the unrighteousness. You see the self-centeredness in your own heart. How? Because you get a new definition of sin. Listen to what John says. If we say we have no sin, before we move any further, we have to define, what is sin? What is the definition of sin? You know, most people think of sin mostly in terms of shameful practices. So you think prostitution, selling drugs to little kids, rape, murder, theft. You think, okay, those are the things that are really offensive in God's eyes. But how does the Bible define sin? You know, in Luke chapter 8, a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus lists out the commandments, you know, no adultery, stealing, honor your father and mother. And the rich young ruler says, I've done all these things. And then this is what Jesus says to him. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And you know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, yeah, it's nice if you don't commit adultery or steal. But the most important thing in the world is me. I have got to take the supreme place in your life. I've got to become more important than your money, your marriage, your relationships, your security. Everything else has to take second place compared to me. That is what obedience is. I have to take center stage in your life. And this goes right along with how Jesus summarizes the law in Luke chapter 10. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So you know what sin is? Sin is loving anything more than God. When anything else becomes more necessary in your life than God for your happiness, you've sinned. In other words, sin is when you look at anything else in the world and say, I have to have that in order to be happy. This is the Bible's definition of sin. And that's basically the first and the tenth commandment. When the gospel enters your life, you see sin for what it really is. You get a new definition of sin. and you get an accurate self-assessment. You see yourself as you really are. How are you really? You're apathetic and you're cold to God. Naturally, you want to believe that you're a good person. You don't really have sin in your life. John says that's self-deception. You know, sometimes I go to fancy restaurants, and they have these really nice bathrooms with nice lighting. Mirrors make you look really good and slim. I look like a handsome stud. You look slimmer than you are. The mirrors hide your flaws, but they're deceptive. Why? Because you go out into the sunlight, and all your blemishes are revealed. Your flaws are exposed. Here's what happens through the gospel. You are exposed. You're brought into the light. You see how you fail to live up to God's standards. You fail to live for God. You know, some of you are just religious. And what are religious people? Religious people go to church their whole life and think, well, I haven't committed any really bad sins, so I'm better than most people. You know, their life is full of pride and self-absorption. They don't see their sin because they think everything they do is righteous. But what is the mark of a Christian? The Christian is somebody who knows that even their righteous deeds are motivated by self-interest. Why do you do Christian things? Why do you serve in the church? Why do you go on missions to foreign countries? Partly because God tells you to do it, but also partly because you want to look good in front of other people. You want to maintain an image. You feel good about yourself when you go on missions. You feel like you're this great and holy and selfless servant of God. So you know what this means? The Christian is somebody who repents for their good deeds, the reason why they do their good deeds. You see, a religious person repents for their bad deeds, but a Christian, somebody who's converted by the gospel, repents for the reason why they do their good deeds. So second, through the gospel, you get an accurate self-assessment. The third thing you get through the gospel, third gospel practice you get is regular confession. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What happens when you've understood the meaning of Christmas? There's regular confession. You know, and this could refer to corporate confession, but either way, what is confession? It is the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing. It means to agree. And a Christian is somebody who agrees with God's righteous standards and their own failures. What do religious people do? Religious people hide and justify and minimize their sins. Yeah, when there's a really bad sin in their life, they're confessed. But did you ever try to confront a religious person about their sin? They get extremely touchy and defensive. You can't talk about them because they don't think they've sinned. It's difficult to talk to them because they're pointing the blame. Well, what's the scripture text that supports that? But a person who is changed by the gospel is receptive to criticism. They can take critical feedback because they know they're much worse than the feedback. You see, the visible blemishes are just the tip of the iceberg of their self-absorption. So let me ask you, how do you respond when people criticize you? Do you confess your sins or do you fight? You know, there are some people who are really good at fighting back at negative feedback. This may mean, if you're good at fighting back, it means you may mean you've never been changed by the gospel. So do you practice regular confession? Are you able to confess when you failed other people? That's the third part of gospel practice. Now, point three, the mark of a person who has truly understood Christmas is supernatural confidence. And what kind of confidence is this? It is a confidence in God's love. Look at verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, here, just listen to what John says. He says, God is faithful and just. How can God be just in forgiving sin? You know, think about what the word just means. Just means righteous. It means somebody who's fair, who practices and does what's right according to the law. Imagine you get arrested for drunk driving. You hit a little kid. The kid is paralyzed for the rest of his life from the neck down. And you go to trial. And guess what? You get a just judge. What is the just judge going to do? A just judge will send you to prison for a very, very, very long time. A just judge doesn't let anybody slide for their wrongs. A just judge punishes wrongs and delivers justice. So how is God's justice, how is it this truth that God is just going to forgive us for our sins? How do we get assurance from that? The answer is down in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Look at what John says. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. You know, in verse 2, John uses this technical vocabulary word, propitiation. Fancy word, but it's extremely important to understand in order to understand what happened to God's justice. The word propitiation means somebody who absorbs God's wrath. So, here's what we learn about sin. Your sin deserves God's righteous anger. You broke his law. You deserve his wrath. You lived as your own master. You rejected his laws. So how should God treat you? Like a just judge. He should reject you and punish you for your sin. He should let his anger burn against you for all the ways you've mistreated people and lived a self-absorbed life. God is angry. Do you know that? God is angry at your sin. So then how can you have confidence in this truth that God is just? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed all the wrath that you deserved in your place. So that now when you believe in him, you know what happens? God can't demand any more payment. He cleansed you of all unrighteousness. It would be unjust if God said, I need you to pay more. Let's just slow down and think here. All of your righteousness is cleansed because of God's justice. That means if you believe in Jesus Christ, God looks at you and he sees none of your sin. All unrighteousness is cleansed. See, through him, you can get a supernatural confidence. And only when you see that Jesus Christ absorbed the anger that you deserve will you get the supernatural confidence in God's love for you. It's paradoxical. You know that you're a sinner, but you know and you're confident that God loves you. That's what happens to the Christian. God spent all his anger on him, so now it's not fair if God punishes you for your sin. Believe in that and get the supernatural confidence. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the message of Christmas and the confidence that it gives us and the joy and the fellowship that it gives us. And Father, many times we fail in this area of gospel practice. So Lord, help us as we believe this great truth that the King has arrived, that he's brought his kingdom. Help us to turn from our self-righteousness, our religiosity, and turn to obey you and submit our lives to you and turn from our righteousness. And turn to you as our only true Savior and hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.